And God said, let the water teem with living creatures and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky. So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. Excuse me. And God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the seas and let the birds increase on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning and the fifth day. And God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind. And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and the birds of the air and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw that all he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done.
I've got a note in the bulletin, and I put it in the email on during the week, that Alawa Hospital in Sydney is a ministry of the Presbyterian Church in New South Wales. And it's the only hospital in New South Wales that is dedicated solely to the health of children with complex medical needs and disabilities. And running Alawa is difficult. It's a costly ministry that poses many challenges. It operates on a $5.5 million budget. They employ 150 staff, mostly nurses, as they meet the health needs of 120 children. The reason why it's in the bulletin is because COVID's made a significant negative impact on their ability to carry out that ministry, and they're in financial crisis. So they're currently petitioning the New South Wales government for a $1.6 million emergency grant, and then to ask for that amount to be then ongoing funding for the next few years. And that's a lot of money. That's a lot of people involved. And it's a lot of effort. And we could ask, well, why is our denomination involved in that? Why don't we just leave hospitals and things to the government? And why aren't we just focusing on churches? And really, it is only 120 children, and that's not very many out of 8 million people in New South Wales. That's a lot of money going to relatively few people. Could our resources be better used elsewhere? Now, writing down those questions and asking this made me feel really uncomfortable, because my gut reaction is, well, of course it's worthwhile. Of course we need to help children with disabilities and chronic sickness. We need to help their families. It's a no-brainer. And I guess that might be the same for you. But in this series, among lots of other things, I want to ask why that is our gut reaction, and why do we see value in those children? Because it's not necessarily a universal reaction. You might have heard of Peter Singer. He's an ethicist, writes a lot of books, gets a lot of time through the media because he's very controversial. I find him repulsive on many, many issues, but he is someone who takes an atheist position and then logically takes it to its conclusions. And in one of his books, I think it was, he said that the only reason we are uncomfortable with the idea of infanticide, of killing children, is because of the lingering impact of the Christian view of the person. And he's right. The early church transformed a society that was perfectly okay with infanticide. That if a child was unwanted or they thought something was wrong with it, there was no repercussions for leaving it out to die. But Peter Singer would rather that lingering impact of Christianity be removed so that people he deems as not qualifying as a person can be eradicated. You know, he said, you know, we should be okay with infanticide. It's just that the Christian view of the person keeps getting in the way of that. The children who do not meet his criteria of personhood can and probably should be killed. And in fact, he sees some animals as more worthy of personhood than some human beings. Now, that's an extreme position, but it has its own internal logic. It's an infernal logic. It's ugly, but it's also gaining ground in society. Now, a lot of people mightn't be down that hole yet, but I was reading Harriet McBride, and she's a disabilities advocate and someone with a disability herself, and she says there's an unexamined assumption that disabled people are inherently worse off, that we suffer, and that we have a lesser prospect of a happy life. And I can remember last year in the initial lockdown where people with disabilities were really scared. Because if our intensive care units got overwhelmed and doctors had to make a choice about, you know, who to treat and who not to treat, like they were doing in Italy, people with disabilities were pretty sure that they would be the ones who'd be left to last. Because that assumption is, well, they're worse off anyway, they don't have much prospect of a happy life, we need to keep the able-bodied people alive, first of all. And Christians can sort of fall into that mindset. Again, Reverend Zoe Hemming, who's a minister in England, she's someone who is a part-time wheelchair user and suffers chronic pain. She said, I've been in situations where I've been talking to another wheelchair user in church and someone was so determined to pray for us, and we just kept ignoring them because we're in the middle of a conversation. But in the end, he just put his arms on both our shoulders and just prayed. It was really annoying and very disempowering. I was furious. You know, that sort of, that unasked for prayer comes from people who just assume that, well, of course you'll want to get better. Of course you need me to pray for you. Of course you would rather be in a different situation. And in studying for this series, I came across many, many examples of this kind of behaviour from Christians. I was reading a journalist in England. She's not a Christian, blind. She was travelling on the train, and someone came up and put their hand on her and said, I want to pray for you that you'd be cured from your blindness. And she was just on the train. Now, is that the example we get from Jesus? Does he just sort of barge into people's lives, healing willy-nilly and just moving on? Or what does Jesus teach us about sickness, disability, healing, restoration? How do we follow in his footsteps today? And are we meant to? So I want to spend some time in this series just sort of scratching the surface of some very complex issues, and we'll see how successful that is. But we'll see that Jesus' healing ministry was multifaceted, it was beautiful, it was surprising, and it's challenging. And a lot more is going on in these sort of little incidences in the Gospels than just that physical healing. There's some bigger things happening as well. I do believe that Jesus is establishing a healing community that continues in the church. But he sees healing and restoration in a broader way than we might first imagine. That's for later in the series. Today, I want to begin at the beginning. What did Peter Singer mean by, about the Christian view of the person? What is it about Christianity that has shaped our society? What is it about Christianity that's transformed society's views of people with disabilities and those who are sick? I'll get there, but I just want to add one more thing. And that is that for people who are dealing with disability or illness, it's a daily lived experience for these issues. And they aren't hypothetical, they're happening. But for those of us who aren't in that situation at the moment, it does feel a little bit hypothetical. And how am I thinking about this? But one statement I read in my preparation just sort of really made me stop and think, because the statement was, we are always only temporarily abled. That's sort of, there's a lot of things I just take for granted about my health and about who I am, but they were correct. We are always only temporarily abled. Things can change gradually or very suddenly for us. Currently, 20% of Australians are living with a disability, both physical and mental. 7% of children under 10, and 65% of people over 65 could be classified as disabled because they're dealing with issues with sight and hearing and chronic pain and mobility and mental illness. We all feel very frail and vulnerable. And disability is something that we all are or will be dealing with. And yet, for something that's so common, we can feel so unsettled and threatened by difference. If your experience is anything like mine, school playgrounds are incredibly cruel places for anyone who's sort of slightly different from what's considered normal in that group. And I think that those Christians who rush to pray unasked and unwelcomed for people with disabilities are more revealing a lot about their own heart and their discomfort with difference. I think Jesus' ministry will have a lot to teach us about those things as well. So with all that swimming around and all those attitudes are deeply wound up in these issues, well, where do we start? Well, we start at the beginning. And it's interesting, that's where Alawa Hospital start as well. In their petition to the New South Wales government, it starts like this. To the Speaker and members of the Legislative Assembly, we are citizens of New South Wales who believe everyone is made in the image of God, including children who live with disabilities and complex medical needs. That's what transformed Roman society. That's what Peter Singer hates so much. That's the lingering view of the person that still holds sway in our society. And so that fundamental truth that's been so revolutionary is that every human being is made in the image of God. And that's turned the world upside down. There are many books that chart how that truth shapes so much of what we take for granted in our society about the dignity of human people, of the universality of human rights. It's shaped everything. And so at the pinnacle of Creation Week, when everything else has been created, we read in Genesis 1:27, God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So even though it's at the very beginning of the Bible, it's revolutionary. It overturns the principalities and powers that want us to believe that human beings can be placed in a pecking order, that some people are in and some people are out, that some people are on top and some people are on the bottom. Yeah, this beautiful, majestic truth that's hated by the Peter Singers of this world and the racists and nationalists and misogynists and elitists, anyone who's trying to say we are where it's at and you are outside, don't have a leg to stand on because of this beautiful, fundamental truth. But what does it mean? What does it mean to be made in the image of God? How do we reflect or express that? So lots of people have had a try at trying to explain that. And some people believe it's the thing that makes us different, whatever that is, from other creatures. So our ability to think, or our morality, or our rationality. But, again, Peter Singer argues that some animals have higher levels of thinking than some human beings. So that's not enough for us. So others believe that as verse 28, the next verse goes on to talk about ruling and subduing, of being in charge of things, that that the image of God is a functional thing. It's what we do. But again, there are some people who aren't able to fulfill those functions. And so other people say it's the fact that we're built for relationship. God is in Trinity, so he is in relationship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and so we are made for relationship as well. So they're all implications that we can draw from this verse, and then other parts of the Bible will sort of fill out what the image of God means. But here, at the very beginning, we're told that the image of God is not something that humanity has, but what humanity is. And that's a big difference. All human beings are created in the image of God because that is what God has created us as. So no precondition is attached to that bearing of that image. To be human is to bear the image of God, because God has bestowed it on us. We haven't earned it. We can't do it. We are the image of God. So too often the wrong question gets asked, where, you know, does that person have the capacity to bear the image of God? Well, it's completely the wrong question. It's not about attributes or abilities or function. God has bestowed the image. He's declared that that's true. It's intrinsic to who we are. It's not about anything that we bring to that. To be human is to bear God's image. There are no exceptions to that, and it hasn't been erased by sin. So people can say, well, yeah, the image of God's in chapter 1. Well, we haven't got to chapter 3 yet, where everything falls apart. Adam and Eve rebel. Sin comes into the world. So does that mean that our ability to bear that image has been broken or removed? Well, not very long after that, in Genesis chapter 9, Noah and his family have left the ark. So it's after the fall. It's in the presence of sin. It's after humanity's just gone into a disaster before the flood. And when they come out of the ark and it's sort of this new beginning, God right there puts a command against murder. And he says this: whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God, God has made mankind. So even in all our frailty and brokenness and sinfulness, human life is still in the image of God. God highly values human life, and he defends our right to life against those who threaten it or take it away. You will not murder people, because people, all people, are made in my image. So being made in the image of God is a clear, unequivocal no against anyone who wants to dehumanize or exploit us. So God says you cannot use physical violence against a human being because they are made in God's image. In the New Testament, in James's letter, we are protected from verbal abuse by it as well. James writes, "With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. My brothers and sisters, this should not be." So the image of God is intrinsic to who we are as human beings. It hasn't been eradicated by sin. It's the fundamental truth that denies any justification for physical or verbal violence against a human being. We cannot physically harm someone, we cannot verbally harm someone, because every human being is made in the image of God. With all that being said, and that amazing dignity that gives us as human beings, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we have this treasure in jars of clay. And he's talking about our bodies. Yeah, our bodies, jars of clay, like easily broken, vulnerable. The frailty of our bodies and minds don't threaten, though, the reality of us bearing God's image. Our mortal bodies are frail, and we are only and ever temporarily abled, and our minds are included in that. And so all humanity shares this, I don't know if it's a paradox or what, where we have the dignity of being made in God's image, but we also share in the woundedness and vulnerability of our human nature as well. Physical, mental, moral, spiritual ways to be wounded and vulnerable, yet still carrying that dignity of being made in the image of God. And I think those two sort of things that are maybe hard to combine, we see ultimately in Jesus. You know, if we want to ask any big question about the great things in life, we always start in Genesis to get the beginning of the answer, and the end of the answer is always in Jesus. So when we think about the image of God, Hebrews 1 verse 3 says that Jesus is the exact representation of God's being. And in Colossians 1:15, that the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. When we think about the image of God, Jesus is the image. He's the exact representation of God's being. When we see Jesus, we see God. But does that also make him the perfect human being? Well, yes, it does, because to be human is to bear the image of God. And if Jesus is the image of God, then he is perfectly and fully human as well. But it's a perfection that's very different from our expectations. I read to you from Isaiah 53 and verses 2 and 3. And I always read this in light of Easter. It's about Jesus suffering. But this week I was invited to read it from the perspective of someone with a disability. And have a listen to what this says. Speaking of Jesus, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised and we held him in low esteem. Jesus is the image of God. He is the exact representation of God's being. And yet there's no hint of a physical perfection or an expression of some definition of normality. And so can you hear the deep beauty in these words? I was just thinking, I was chatting after the 9 o'clock service, and someone was saying that in many cultures, someone with a disability is hidden away from the outside world. The family is so ashamed that they cannot let that person out the front door. And yet here's Jesus, like one from whom people hide their faces. So can you hear that deep beauty there? Because you might hear your experience in that. Or you might hear the experience of someone you love. You know, not conforming to people's idea of normal or beautiful or perfect. Of being familiar with pain, of being rejected or hated, teased, despised, held in low esteem. Kids in your class picking on you because of that one thing that makes you different to them. A potential partner or date scoffing at you as if they would go out with someone like you. Or a spouse leaving you because of your diagnosis or your child's diagnosis. A church that has intimidating stairs out the front that prevent you from going inside. But if you do manage to get inside, has intimidating stares from people who don't want to include you. Jesus gathers to himself all those who have been despised, rejected, who are familiar with pain, and he stands in solidarity with us. So when Jesus, the perfect image of God and the perfect human, took on human nature, he took on its frailty. And that wasn't disgusting to him or beneath him. In fact, he's familiar with suffering. Our deepest experiences of inability and weakness and vulnerability are shared by him. And the resurrected, yet still wounded Jesus shows us that being created in God's image doesn't depend on our outward appearance or abilities. Again, that hit me with fresh force this week. Here, Jesus resurrected, glorified, perfect body, yet still wounded, showing his experience for on our behalf, but also perhaps showing us hope that we don't have to sort of meet this perfect ideal, even in heaven. And so one of the best ways we're going to find Jesus in the Gospels is to be on the lookout for people who are considered by society to be strange or unclean or undesirable. Because if we find those people, that's where we're going to find Jesus. That's where he hangs out in the Gospels. In Luke 13, Jesus is in a synagogue on the Sabbath, worshipping. And he heals a woman who's been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. Luke says about it, "She was bent over and couldn't straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, 'Woman, you are set free from your infirmity.' And he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God." The synagogue leader had a go at her and others. And he told everyone, "If you want to get healed, come and get healed on another day. Don't come on the Sabbath." You know, here is a woman familiar with pain and suffering for 18 long years and now despised and rejected by the man in power. Jesus gets right up against that hypocrisy, but he says about her this: "Should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her?" Daughter of Abraham, Jesus calls her. And that's the only time in the Bible that phrase is used. You know, woman, be set free. And then when other people are having a go at her, he calls her a daughter of Abraham. Now, to me, that's expressing something similar to the image of God. It speaks about her intrinsic worth as a human being, that she's been seen by God in her distress, and that she's loved by Jesus, and she's of limitless value in God's sight. So as Christians, we have the calling then to live out the fullness of what it means to display the image of God, because we are united to Jesus, who is the image of God. As Christians, we get to express that in a way that's different to others. So as Jesus lives in us, and as we constitute his body, like the New Testament says, we are living him in the world. What does it mean to bear God's image? Well, as God's people, it means that we become people who see every person as Jesus sees them, and as we act toward them in the outreaching love that Jesus has for them as well. Yeah, so rather than thinking about other people's bearing the image of God, what does it mean for us to bear God's image? It means for us to be like Jesus, because Jesus is God. So we look at people and see them as Jesus sees them, and we act toward them with the same initiating love that Jesus has for them. I guess it's the move from inclusion to belonging. Now, inclusion in church is like us building the ramp out here so that people can actually get into the building. That's a great thing to do. That allows people to come to church. But belonging is even deeper than that. It's where people will find love and acceptance waiting for them when they come in. Belonging welcomes difference. It's not about, you know, we only want people like us to be here, but it's we welcome everyone. Now, like I said earlier, it's one thing to remove the intimidating stairs from the front of the church, but it's a very different thing, and it's a Jesus thing to remove our intimidating stairs of new people when we don't want them to be part of us. And that really got brought home to me in an article in Eternity magazine that was online back in April. And what it was just reporting a practical guideline that Sydney Anglican churches had put together to welcome transgender people to church. And like you read the guidelines, and it really is just a no-brainer mostly. You use a person's preferred name. You're thoughtful in your use of pronouns. In other words, we're basically polite to people when they come to visit church. I made the mistake of reading the comments on Facebook connected to that article. That's always dangerous. There were many really gracious comments, which is great, but there are others that were supposedly from Christians but didn't show this Christ-like attitude that we've been thinking about. One of them said, "I request trans people to keep their preferences to themselves or absent themselves from the congregation. So you come and you be like us or don't come at all." Is that one? And the other one's, this one's a beauty. "I hope my fellow Christians will agree when I say that we normal people should not have to change our ways to appease a relative few." Now, there's a whole lot of nastiness that we can unpack from that in light of what we've been thinking about today. But enough to say that it seems like, and it's just like this constant rolling of different groups, that it's transgender people who are the latest group that Christians are being tempted to deny as bearers of God's image. Like, how could someone write those kind of comments if they didn't think that transgender people were equal in that they were made in God's image? You know, and when we lose that reality that everyone is made in God's image, then we can fall into being unwelcome or to exclude others or to despise and reject people made in God's image. So no. As God's people, we proclaim that every human being is made in God's image and has an inherent dignity and worth. It doesn't matter about any kind of ability or function. It's about who we are as human beings. It's bestowed by God. It's not granted by the majority. And as God's people, as we belong to Jesus, who is the image of God and who is the suffering Saviour, and who is resurrected yet wounded, we're then able to see others as Jesus sees them and act toward them with the outreaching love that Jesus has for them. So we find consolation in our distress that Jesus is the one who stands with us and is also familiar with suffering. And we can extend that consolation to others. So that's where we're going to jump from into the Gospels from next week and see what is Jesus bringing into the world as the image of God and calling us to live in that image as well. So we've got time for some questions in a moment, but what I'd like to do is pray. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful news that we are all made in your image. We read in the Bible that you know us before we were born, that you shape us individually, that you love us throughout the course of our life. Thank you for the way you've made each one of us unique and that we need each other, not just in the church, but in our whole community, all the different perspectives on life, all the different experiences, all our different strengths and weaknesses we bring and enrich our lives together. And we praise you for the Lord Jesus, who didn't shy away from becoming human, but was willing to take on our frailty and to be familiar with pain and to experience the awfulness of rejection and calling us to him through that. And thank you that in him we are now set free to be able to live in this wonderful reality where we don't make a pecking order in our head, that we don't exclude others, but instead we see each human being as the Lord Jesus does. And Father, it's going to confront us even this week and it's going to challenge some of the sort of things we take for granted. So we pray that even this week that our eyes might be ready to see you in other people and to be able to extend Jesus' love to others. We pray it in his name. Amen.